truly understand this passage, to truly get to the heart of what Jesus is saying, let's talk about a few things here. First, a couple things to remember, okay? So first, let's remember context. Jesus is talking about the heart of the law. He's talking, teaching the fulfillment of the law, that the law was intended to be a blueprint, for, just like Jeff just prayed, a blueprint for life so that human relationships could thrive. That was the intent of the law, and that is what Jesus is doing here. He is not abolishing the law. He is fulfilling it. What does it really mean? What does it look like? And so that's what he is doing here. Second, let's remember that Jesus often used hyperbole. Hyperbole is exaggerated statements not meant to be taken literally. Now, what it's teaching is to be taken literally, right? We saw last week how he did that when he talked about cutting off your hand or cutting out your eye if it causes you to sin. So he makes very important points that stick with people by using hyperbole. But again, he wouldn't have wanted anybody to pluck out their eyes or chop off their hands. And nonetheless, it's not even those things that cause a person to sin. Now, third, by the way, this is not something to remember, but simply to understand. When the law was given, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it was meant for the courts. It was meant for the courts. It was a civil law, not a how to live law. It was not intended for personal relationships. And we should want this principle in the court of law, but not in personal relationships, and vice versa. Can you imagine if turn the other cheek was applied to the court of law? Can you imagine what would happen if that was applied? I heard a story about a judge who felt sorry for a person who had raped a person because of the story, the background of that individual, the hardships they had experienced, the rough upbringing, you know. So this judge felt sorry for them, and so they gave them a slap on the wrist, and they actually let them go. Well, that person went out and raped another person and ended up murdering that person. And so we don't want turn the other cheek applied civilly in courts. And that's not what Jesus was saying either. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth was meant for civil cases. Eye for an eye is good and needed to limit evil, but in civil cases. Now, fourth, this law was intended to protect especially the vulnerable. It was intended to protect. It wasn't intended for people to be able to get vengeance or anything like that. It was intended to protect people, to protect especially the vulnerable, women, foreigners, servants, etc., so that they would get justice, so that there would be justice for even those that were not held as high in that society, so that they'd get justice. So evil wouldn't and couldn't take advantage of others, that evil people would be held in check, that they knew there would be consequences to their actions. And so God wanted that to be used to keep evil in check in society. It was also intended to limit retribution so that there'd actually be justice, to limit it, to say, okay, now hold on. So that was bad, what happened to you. Now, there is justice, and it needs to look like this. An eye, they took an eye. Well, they need to give an eye. And keep in mind, it's talking necessarily literally an eye or a tooth. You know, you did this thing that caused me great loss. Well, you should have to then pay for that. And the judge will figure out what that equates to. So with these things understood, let's jump right in. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Keep in mind, Pharisees, teachers of the law, would have been present. The Pharisees loved this law. In my research, I found that the Pharisees loved this law. They saw this as license to exact revenge, to take justice into their own self-righteous hands, to play judge, jury, and executioner, nearly, literally, in Jesus' case. They hated mercy and grace, completely foreign concepts to them for some reason. So they loved this law that seemed completely devoid of mercy and grace. Notice I said seemed completely devoid of mercy and grace. But remember, what was this law all about? This law was intended to keep order. Man, when we really are honest with ourselves, we're evil. Not that we're not capable of good, but to our core, we can be pretty evil. Psalm 14:3 says this of mankind, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one, not even one. Sadly, men will trample other men if they are not held in check. A place of anarchy is a place that is a scary, scary place to be. This law, like all the other laws then, is a mercy from God. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. It's actually a mercy then from God. A way for life to have the opportunity to flourish and thrive in a broken world. It's the acknowledgement that people will hurt people, but let's limit the damage. Let's get justice and let's limit the damage. Now, this law was essentially that the punishment should fit the crime. If you think about it, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, punishment should fit the crime. This law was, again, all about protecting people and limiting retribution, stopping what could become a vicious cycle of revenge. And what do you call that? A vicious cycle of revenge. You do this, I'm going to do this. Oh, you did this, I'm going to do this. What's that called? It's a feud, right? And maybe you've heard of some of the feuds in, you know, America's past, where these clans, these families, would just go at it till most of their sons and daughters were dead. That's what you get when it is revenge taken into your own hands, this vicious cycle. This principle was to prevent this sort of thing. This was a principle to be used by judges to determine justice. And unfortunately, for many, especially the Pharisees, it had become a principle to be applied not by the courts, but by themselves. Someone wrongs me, I'm going to get them back. Because how dare they do that to me? I don't deserve that. Sound familiar? Sound familiar? I know it does to me. I've thought that sort of thing many times. And of course, this happened with the teachers of the law. This is so in line with human nature, isn't it? We love our rights. We love our rights, and we hate when people infringe upon them. We are so quick to defend our rights. And as if it wasn't ingrained in us simply as part of our fallen human nature, it's ingrained in us as Americans, isn't it? As Americans, help me fill in the blanks. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain what? Everybody, I think, said unalienable rights. I can't say it, but everybody else could. That among these are life and the pursuit of happiness. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. As Americans, we know our rights and we love our rights and we'll die before we let anyone take them, right? But does this jive with what Jesus says here? And if it doesn't, are we Americans first? Or are we kingdom citizens first? In other words, if Jesus is teaching something here that doesn't jive with what we believe about our rights, are we going to come under his lordship in this area? Because we don't have to. No one is forcing you to be a Christian. You can't force a person to be a Christian. Because being a Christian is a heart thing, right? So we don't have to. But if we are choosing to follow Jesus, then we have to follow even when it's hard, even when it seems impossible. But good news, Jesus isn't against rights. He isn't against human dignity. After all, we're all every single person made in the image of God. So we do hold these truths to be self-evident. Yes, we do. But Jesus is asking us that when it comes to our interactions with people, us personally, that we sometimes lay our rights down, that we see that that person is more important than the crime, the so-called crime that they have committed against us. That we see that person, again, that person is more important than our right that was violated. Look at verses 39 through 44 with me. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And then go on to 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. As I said earlier, this is so often misinterpreted. Some have thought that this means that we have to allow evil to run rampant, that we're supposed to just be complete pacifists. It's why some would not fight even against Nazi Germany, even against when they heard what they were doing in those camps. Well, according to the scripture, I can't do anything about that. Even more have thought this means that in personal relationships, we're supposed to be essentially doormats, allowing people to use us and abuse us. According to this, I need to let any people do whatever they want to me. Doesn't that say this here? And while I can see why people think that, Jesus is not saying that here. Letting people use and abuse is actually not good for them. It's not good for them, and it's, of course, not good for us. When Jesus says in verse 39, not to resist, resist means to set against. And this, I believe, brothers and sisters, is the key to understanding this. We are not to set ourselves against the evil one. In other words, we are not to make it personal. It is not us versus them. Our struggle is not against flesh and what? Blood, right? Our struggle is not against them. Let the justice system take evil to task when it rises to that level, but let us individually, in our relationships, value the person more than our rights. Using the same formula, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, rather than saying cheek for cheek, what does Jesus say? It says, turn the other cheek. Don't set yourself against them. Don't let it escalate. Jesus calls for mercy. Mercy. This seemingly is out of nowhere, right? Or is it? What had he already said? Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy, back in verse 7. Sheesh, right? The new attitude, the Beatitudes, it's a lot easier when it's a philosophical kind of philosophy, right? But then when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, to applying it here, I mean, when you first heard that, right? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's like, yeah, I like that. That sounds nice. But then you're told to actually do it. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Give them your coat as well. Wow, that's not so fun. That's not nearly as fun. But he's not done there. Jesus goes further than mercy. He calls for grace. For grace. I think it's very true that you can say that mercy is essentially not giving somebody what they deserve. You know, they took my eye, I'm going to take theirs. Mercy is not taking theirs. But Jesus says to go beyond that, right? He doesn't say to just go the mile. He says, go with them a second mile. What's he talking about there? He's talking about grace. Grace, then, if mercy is not giving what a person deserves, grace is giving them what they don't deserve. And not in that negative sense, which the flesh would be like, oh yeah, the pastor said, give them what they don't deserve. Well, they probably don't deserve me for me to come over there and completely wallop them. That might be going over a little, you know, a little overboard. No, that's not what I'm talking about. Giving them what they don't deserve is compassion, understanding, kindness, love, love. Well, he can't expect us to do good to someone who has just infringed upon my rights, can he? Can Jesus do that? How can he expect us to show grace? Anyone have an answer for that? Because he's shown us grace. Exactly. Because he's shown us grace. And we'll come back to that. So what does it mean or look like here? What does it mean or look like? Well, Jesus is showing that we are to remember the person, that we are to care about them, that we are to be peacemakers towards them. So instead of slapping them back, a slap for a slap, we are to show them grace. We are to think about them. You know, apparently I've really upset them. Slapping back then, going and slapping a person was a way of insulting them. They had something against you, and they wanted to insult you greatly, so they might come up and slap you across your face. So if somebody did that, the person would know they have something big time against me. Apparently, I've really upset them. So maybe you go to them and say something like, look, I don't know what I've done to upset you, but whatever it is, I'm sorry. How can I make it right? And you maybe go above and beyond in order to make it right. This is all about relationship. This is all about reconciliation, reconciling two people for relationship. Now, if you don't know what happened at the Oscars that I mentioned last week, feel free to ask someone afterwards. I don't want to get into it. But what does Chris Rock owe Will Smith after Will Smith slapped him? What does Chris Rock owe him? Nothing, right? It's Will Smith that owes him, right? Now imagine, though, that Chris Rock is a Christian. What might Jesus have him do? What might he have him do in that situation? What would turning the other cheek look like? Well, I'll tell you. It would look like Chris going to Will, in whatever form or fashion, going to him to tell him that he's sorry that he offended him so greatly. He shouldn't have said that about his wife. How can he make it up to them? Really? Will Smith was the one who slapped him. Yeah, I know. I know. Radical, right? This is upside down. No, this is right side up. This is God's kingdom we're talking about, not man's kingdom. And now, if that had happened, I guarantee Will Smith, or just about anyone for that matter, anybody that you would come across, would say, no, man, I'm the one who was wrong. I'm the one who was wrong. You shouldn't have said that, but how could I do that? I don't know what I was thinking. I am sorry. Just about anybody in their right mind, whether or not they're living in the flesh, somebody comes to them after they've been slapped and says, I don't know what I did, or I know what I did, and I'm sorry, that person is going to be moved. They are going to be moved. Turning the other cheek is a recipe for relationship. That's what it is. Let me say that again. Turning the other cheek is a recipe for relationship. That's what Jesus is concerned with. That's how we're salt. That's how we're light. This is how we're different. This is beautiful. This is beautiful. Now look at verse 40. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. In verse 40, apparently you did something that the other person finds to be a sueable offense, right? If anyone would sue you. So they, for some reason, have something against you that they think is a sueable offense. So you go to them and tell them you're sorry and offer to generously make it up to them, to generously make it up to them. You know, your neighbor has a serious issue with your new fence. Well, how dare they? You know, I checked my property lines and I put it where this is my property. I'm taking every inch of it. No. No. Okay, I'll move it back. I'll even move it back past the property line. Does that sound good to you, friend? Does that sound good to you, neighbor? I want you to be pleased in this too. It's not just about me and my family. It's the people on the other side of the fence. I want it to look good to you too. I don't want for every time you to look out there to be frustrated and bitter. It's going to be a task. Maybe you could give me a hand. I'll move it though. I'll move it. You do a job for a friend and they aren't happy with it. They threaten to sue you. This is the thanks I get. See you in court, friend. No. No. I'm sorry you aren't happy with the job. How can I make it up to you? There will be no charge. My relationship with you is more important. Aren't relationships more important than money? Than fences? Than property lines? Come on. Look again at verse 41. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Back then, I found out in, you know, researching this week, a Roman soldier could force a person, a Jew, to carry their pack for them up to 1 mile. Up to 1 mile. They could force them to do it. And I don't know if they had a list. Okay, now it's this person's turn. I go get this person. My guess is that it's, hey, Jew, come over here. Carry this pack for me. And they knew that they had to do it and, you know, that they would be done in 20 minutes or however long it took. Someone needs your help. Go above and beyond to help them, Jesus says. Don't begrudge it. Don't think, oh man, we're going to get these Romans one day when that Messiah comes. No. It's about maintaining relationship. Now, obviously, Jews didn't really have that relationship with Romans, but you know what they did have? They still had the call to be that people that would be a blessing to the nations, that would be a people that would be essentially salt. It doesn't use that word in the Old Testament, but do you remember that it does use the word light? They were supposed to be people of light. And so for those Jews to do that for the Romans, that would have been, if they did it, yeah, I'll be happy to help you with that. That's saying something about a people. That's saying something. Now, if for us, when somebody needs our help, when we go above and beyond to help them, man, we are maintaining relationship. If it's somebody that, you know, maybe it's a strained relationship, there's something powerful there that can help fix relationship. You recognize that the person is more important than your rights. Verse 42, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Someone in your life needs help and asks you for it? What does Jesus say? You help them. Obviously, you have to use wisdom, right? You have to use wisdom. Sometimes helping them is not really helping them. So you have to use wisdom, but wisdom of thinking what is really going to help them, not how can I make excuse to not have to do this, right? We're to set aside our rights in order to love others. And that's what's at the heart of what Jesus is saying. Loving your neighbor, and even more than that, loving your enemy. Look again at verses 43 through 44. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, the law said to love your neighbor as yourself. That could understandably be interpreted to love those near and dear. A person could have understandably defined neighbor as those near and maybe even dear. But the teachers of the law had perverted it by adding, and hate your enemy. Do you know where it says that in Scripture? Nowhere. Nowhere does it say that in the law or even in the Old Testament. You know what? We 21st century American Christians sometimes act like those first century Pharisees. They justified their animosity towards people they had issues with. For Pharisees, it was foreigners and Gentiles and even different sects like Sadducees. For us, we often justify hateful attitudes and speech towards illegal immigrants, pro-rights people, Black Lives Matter people, Antifa, politicians, or the other political party, or segments of society that we might call immoral. And that's fine. That's fine. If you're not a Christian. If you want to be a Pharisee, go ahead. If you want to be a self-righteous, legalistic person, that's what you do. So go right on doing it. But I'm looking out here, and I'm seeing brothers and sisters. I'm seeing children of God. I'm seeing Christians. That's not what we do. If you want to follow Jesus, he says to love and pray for those who oppose. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why would we ever on God's green earth do that? Precisely because it's God's green earth, and this is what he does on God's green earth. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You think you've been treated poorly? You think you've been overlooked? Matt, you have no idea the injustice I suffer. You're right, I don't. But I do have an idea about how the creation, humanity, us, has treated its creator ever since the garden. Over and over again, he's been disobeyed, disrespected, dishonored, and forgotten. And yet, he is kind to the evil and the unrighteous. Those that shake their fists in his face by the way they live, he does not demand an eye from. He does not yank out their teeth. He shows them mercy and grace by extending all the kindness of health and comfort in this world to them too. We may not like it, which says something about our hearts, right? But he does. He does extend that to all people. So why should we show mercy and grace on God's green earth? Because he does. And if you are a Christian, your desire is to be like your Father, for he is a good, good Father, right? It's who he is. We sing that. It's who he is. In fact, by the way Matthew puts this, that you may be children of your Father in heaven, it seems that if you can't or won't do this, you probably aren't a child of God. And that's sobering to think about. If you can't or won't do this, you may not even be a child of God. You might be just as fooled as those Pharisees were about their status with God. They thought they were people of God. They thought they were right with God. They thought they were the cream of the crop, the best of the best. Obviously, they weren't. Does that happen to people that go to church? I think absolutely. Hopefully not to any of us. Hopefully not to any of us. You know, on our trip to California, our road trip, we got to spend time with family down in California, and that was wonderful, and I love that family dearly. Wonderful Catholic family. My mom, you know, one of eight kids, and I was the first grandchild, so I was just smothered with just a lot of love and affection and attention, and it was a great childhood. And so I was really excited to see my aunts and uncles and cousins and to be with them. We had a great evening together, but I sat there listening. I agreed with most of what one of my family members was saying about their particular politics, but they thought that they were justified in looking at the other people, the ones that are on the other side of the fence, as the enemy and speaking such hate about them, such animosity towards them? Well, because I'm right about these things, that makes them wrong, that makes them evil, which means that I am able to hate them. According to who? According to what? And so, thankfully, one of my family members was, you know, Matt, what do you think? And I was able to share. And I did. And thankfully, the Holy Spirit gave me the words to speak. Because you know how with family members, sometimes it can be like, duh. Thankfully, that didn't happen. And I was able to speak truth. And it was listened to. I don't know if it affected that one family member that was speaking such, you know, hate. But nonetheless, I was able to speak the truth about what God says in regards to how we are to treat and think about what our heart attitudes are supposed to be towards those that are maybe wrong, those that maybe need Jesus. The Christian is to love his or her enemy. Let's talk for a moment about what it means to love our enemies. What word would you guess, church family, is the Greek word for love here? Any guesses? It's not a trick question. Yeah, agape. It's the verb form of agape, agapeo. One writer says, agape could be defined as charity. However, we often think of charity nowadays as giving away money or things, right? Which doesn't encompass all of what agape is about. Agape love is unconcerned with the self and concerned with the greatest good of another. Agape isn't just born out of emotions, feelings, familiarity, or attraction, but from the will as a choice. Agape requires faithfulness, commitment, and sacrifice without expecting anything in return. This is the type of love the Bible speaks about the most. The New Testament references agape over 200 times. You could contrast agape love with phileo love, for as Vine's expository dictionary notes, phileo more nearly represents tender affection. Again, phileo more nearly represents tender affection, a desire to be with that person because you love them, you enjoy them, you want to be with them. You could also contrast agape love with eros love, which is romantic love. So, when Jesus says to love your enemy, thankfully he's not telling us to have butterflies in our stomach towards them, right? But he's also not telling us that we need to have a deep affection for them. Think of family and friends that you easily and naturally enjoy and want to be with. Jesus isn't saying we should feel this way about our enemies. Rather, I believe we, like our Heavenly Father, should have a concern within us for the greatest good of others, including our enemies. And since Jesus uses the form of agape, it is a command to put that concern into action. Into action. It's the verb form. We've been doing a lot of Mad Libs lately as a family. And so we've been looking at, you know, what does all these things mean? A verb, it's an action word. So agapeo is active love. It's love in action. And the greatest way to put that concern into action is to pray for them. Jesus says to pray for those who persecute you and not to, you know, not please smite them, oh mighty smiter, right? No. But to pray, truly pray for their greatest good. Oftentimes, their greatest good is for them to become a child of the Heavenly Father, like you. One application of this is when you pray for the persecuted church, like we get in the bulletin every week, right? We get a little snippet about somebody who's being persecuted. I want to challenge us. Pray for that person. But pray for the persecutors as well. Very biblical, right? Very biblical. Pray that they'd come to know Jesus. Seriously, that's in keeping with what Jesus says and is what the persecuted would want. I guarantee it. And of course, one of the natural outcomes of them becoming a Christian is that the persecuted one won't be persecuted by them, right? Instead, they'll have a ministry partner now. The greatest thing pretty much you could pray then is for those persecuted people, the persecuting people, first and foremost, that they would come to know Jesus, that they would repent. That's exactly what the persecuted would want. Now, if your enemy is already a Christian, you pray that God would bless them because you want the greatest good for them, and that their heart would be softened towards you, and that reconciliation would happen between you, even though it might never happen. And you know that it would take a miracle for it to happen. You still pray for them. It doesn't have to be something you do every day, but as God brings them to mind, oh, man, I just can't believe my cousin disowned me because of that issue. True story. When I think about him, I need to not be thinking, what a jerk. I need to be thinking, oh God, please bless my cousin and please reveal yourself to him. But how on God's green earth do you do that when you feel so hurt? Some of us are very hurt, right? Even now by others. Great question. Let me tell you the two most important things we need in order to do this. First, forgiveness in our hearts. Forgiveness. One of my favorite stories, one of my favorite books, and maybe even movies, is Unbroken. The story of Louis Zamperini. Unbelievable story, but true. You know, Olympic runner, amazing World War II fighter, survives 47 days in a raft in the ocean, surrounded by sharks, with nothing to eat. Unbelievable, right? It's so hard for me to fast even one day. Man, what a guy. And he's held by Japan for months. I don't remember how long, years, I think. Tormented by many of his captors. One in particular, they called the Bird, was so evil to this guy. They found out that he was an Olympic runner, and that is supposedly why they took it to him. Oh, you think you American are a big shot? Well, let's see if he can handle this. Oh, my goodness. What happened to that man? And so then what happened? He goes back to the States, and he's got serious PTSD. There's a second movie, Pathway to Redemption. Is that? Okay. And in this movie, it was not big Hollywood production, not Angelina Jolie making this one. This one was much smaller budget, still really good nonetheless. Shares the rest of the story and how he, his life, alcohol, just he couldn't handle it. He had dreams where he went back and he just murdered his captors. That's what was in his heart. That's what he wanted to do. That is what he thought would bring him peace. But then what happens? He meets Jesus, and he's changed, and he gives that all to Jesus, and he's freed. He is set free. He is set free from that bitterness. And then what does he do? He forgives them. He forgives his captors, and he doesn't just say, oh, I forgive them in his heart and in his mind, which would have been enough, more than enough. He goes to Japan years later, and he goes to many of those captors. Fortunately, the Bird never would agree to meet, but many of his captors did. And he forgave them. He went up to them, embraced many of them, and said, I forgive you. Jesus has forgiven me so much more. And then it's shared, even on Wikipedia, that many of those people, some of those captors became Christians because of that forgiveness. That is amazing. It is the most beautiful thing. I mean, what's more beautiful than that, right? Now, we're not probably going to have that sort of extreme forgiveness opportunity. But almost every day, we have opportunities for forgiveness when our rights are infringed upon, right? We have opportunities to be beautiful like that, to be salt, to be light. You cannot love your enemies unless you first forgive them. And then the second is the helper. The helper is what we need in order to do this. John 14, 15 through 17 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." We need to recognize that the Holy Spirit, church family, that the Holy Spirit is in us. And we need to be praying, "Lord, let me be led by your Spirit. Let me be helped by your Spirit. Let me hear that little voice, that leading. Let me recognize the Spirit's leading, the Spirit's voice in my life, and help me to follow." That needs to be our desire if we are going to do some radical, shocking things, like loving our enemies, like praying for those who persecute us. Church family, as kingdom citizens, we are a peculiar people. We're different. We're not like this world. We cannot simply love those who love us. That's ordinary. We're called to be extraordinary. Look at verses 46 through 48. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So how should I have responded in my story at the beginning? How should I have responded? Well, it's pretty obvious. Shouldn't have gotten out of my car. Shouldn't have got myself nearly shot. And so while I wasn't shot, my testimony that day was shot. Right? There was no salt and light in that circumstance. There was no demonstration of mercy to the people in the cars that day. Just what's to be expected, human nature, evil, darkness. It was just one more example of how I am a lawbreaker. And that should be a very scary thing, because what does Jesus say here? Jesus says, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus says here that it's not good enough to just try your best and be a good person. Jesus says you must be perfect. You must not break God's perfect law. But there's a huge problem, right? Romans 3:23 says what? "For all have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God." All have sinned. All have broken the law. Take one quick look at the law and it tells you something pretty quickly, doesn't it? You're not perfect. Hopefully I didn't just burst anyone's bubble. No one is perfect, and therein lies the problem. Jesus says you must be perfect. The law shows that you're not perfect. No one is. So where do we go from there? We go to the cross of Christ. Amen? 1 John 3:5 says, "But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Jesus says, you're not perfect, but you must be perfect. I'll give you my perfect life. I'll be perfect for you. You know, 2,000 years ago, something extraordinary happened. This is Matthew 21, 1 through 9. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Amazing picture, right? Beautiful picture, especially when we think about what we recognize this Friday. This is called the triumphal entry. One reason why this was triumphant is because Jesus lived 33 years without a mark on his record, without a blemish. And so he was able to be brought into Jerusalem at Passover, that we're going to be looking at tomorrow night if you're able to join, as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He was triumphant. He triumphed over sin. 33 years, not a single sin. And he takes away the sin of the world, and he does it for free. He gives us resurrection life for free. That's grace. And that's why we can show grace to others. That's why we can be so completely different. That's why we can turn the other cheek and love our enemies. And it reminded me when Jonathan earlier was talking about how if we see ourselves as missionaries, and I thought, oh yeah, if we see ourselves as missionaries, how much easier will it be to overlook that offense? You know, you think about a missionary, we send them, we support them, and they go to Africa, and you think, oh, so the people they're ministering to, someone did something pretty awful. Well, that missionary should probably expect it. You know, they're there to minister to those people. You know, they're godless people. They need Jesus. So, of course, that missionary is hopefully going to overlook those offenses. If we're missionaries and we see ourselves that way, that's going to make such a difference, I believe, in how we are then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, forgive that person and love them. Even if they're already somebody that should know better because they're a Christian, how many times should we know better? Jesus, he did it all and he did it for us. And now we can do it unto him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, Jesus, we thank you for just... There's so much to thank you for. Lord, thank you for these words this morning and for loving us so much and for giving us the blueprint for life and for explaining things and for helping us to see what's really important and what will really bring life. Lord, thank you that you came for us to have life and life abundantly, life to the fullest, now and forever. Lord, we thank you for what you accomplished on the cross. We thank you that you entered into Jerusalem to go specifically to that cross. Lord, we pray that you would help us, that you would help us by your Holy Spirit, the Helper, to do what you've said to do. Lord, may we be convicted to do these things out of love for you because of what you've done for us. May we never be legalistic about it, Pharisaical about it, judgmental of others when they don't do it. Lord, may we be people that are beautiful like you, who loved your enemies, who took so much abuse. Lord, what an example you've left for us, so much greater than Louise Zamperini or anybody else that has ever lived. We look to you. We thank you for your example. We thank you for your help. We love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.